This wasn't initially planned, but I love embarrassing Donis. He's so good to embarrass. Donis, you do so much for us here. You're really good. And if you don't think so, just see how many people raise their hand and say, who wants to mow the grass and take care of it? Middle of the summer. A little something for the church now to say thank you. And it is small compared to what you do, but we appreciate it very much. Thank you for that. Right. We have Christmas food boxes to be delivered after the service. So if you sign the list, that's your obligation afterwards to pick those up. John and Beth have put them together next door and see that they get to the people that are needing those. Also, would you be remembering the two Christmas projects that we undertook this year? Again, Slavic Gospel Association's Emmanuel's Child. We are praying this morning for them. January the 7th is the Eastern Orthodox celebration of Christmas. So right now, the pastors, the local churches are getting goods together. They're arranging their programs so that they, as they invite children and families into their church for a number of these people, first time they'll ever hear the gospel. And what an important time it is for them. And Samaritan Purse's Operation Christmas Child. How many shoe boxes go out each year? I forget what the total was since they've started that. Huge number being packed in the States, Canada, and I think Australia, UK, and being delivered now. So for God's blessing on those projects, that they will be good bridges to connect people with the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of prayer, we're meeting for prayer at 9 in the morning here on Sundays. If you can be a part, we encourage you to come and be here with us. Next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of the month, and we'll be having a hymn sing in the evening service at 5. We invite you to come and be a part of that. This evening, there will be no evening service here, but a Christmas social at our house in Katy's. We invite you to come 5 and after. Finger foods, hors d'oeuvres, desserts, sound good? Please come, and love to have you there and enjoy the Christmas season together. Any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? Let's take our Bibles then, if you would please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we continue our seasonal reading of Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And while we have done this for a number of years running now, each time I'll speak for myself that I read through this, there's a freshness to us. There's a wonder at how the Lord orchestrated things, not only in the lives of individuals and couples, but in this case, as we see today, the whole world. How he orchestrated the whole civilized world to accomplish his end. Luke chapter 2, the good doctor begins, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And you stop and say, this is a census, and the purpose for the census, anybody, was what? He just wanted to know how many people he had, that's all. No, he was a good politician. He wanted more taxes. And I can only imagine that every red-blooded person that had a lick of sense really didn't like it, because it's going to be more taxes. But the heart of the king, Solomon writes in Proverbs, is where? In the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it where he will. And what was onerous to most people, God was actually using to accomplish not only his will in an immediate local situation, but for the good of all mankind, from the beginning of time to the end of time. So he writes in verse 2, this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea,
to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Some of you in your Bibles that you're reading from have a note beside the word manger that needs to be pointed out again this morning. The word manger really is a euphemistic term in our English language that means feeding trough. I was happy to hear that William and Kate, we go by their first names over here. Of course, we know them personally. Are expecting their first child. And I personally pray for them and for that child that it'll be a healthy child, that the Lord will raise that child to honor him. But when they are getting ready to birth the child, what would you think of them going to the east side of London to a health clinic that's attended by doctors that really can't get a good position anyplace else? And that's where we'll have our first child. That's not even touching what this is. So we have the Lord of the universe being conceived in a poor virgin's womb and being born in a stable and being laid in a feeding trough. What a study of paradox. What a statement for the servant of servants who is the Lord of all. If you would, set your Bibles aside. We're going to come back to Luke in a minute. And let's take our hymn book and turn to Christmas Carol number 145, O Come All Ye Faithful. Number 145, when you found that, we'll stand together and sing these three verses together. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer. There's another verse to this Christmas hymn, if I can remember it now, Light of Light. And God of God begotten, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God. Begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. That's what we would do on this Lord's Day, a date that nears, that we have set aside to honor and remember the birth of your Son. And we do well today, Lord, to remember again that while all life is precious to you, from the least to the greatest, as we see things humanly speaking, this birth was absolutely unique. As you supernaturally caused this young Jewish virgin to conceive the child, which was uniquely 100% man and yet 100% God. The marvel of the incarnation, the infleshing of God among us. The last Adam who came to do what the first Adam failed to do, and only he could do it. And we pray, Father, that this day as we think about you and turn our hearts to you, that you would do for us that wonder of causing us to see Christ afresh and to wonder at the majesty that humbled himself to become so least among us and to give his life for us. What an unspeakable gift, and not just an unspeakable gift, but it is the unspeakable, awesome gift. And we pray now that you would be pleased to take what we do here to do for our good and for your honor and glory what only you can do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now let's take our Bibles again. Turn back to Luke chapter 2, if it's still open, I hope. Dr. Luke continues, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And I love these understatements of the Bible. Can you imagine? No electric lights around, no flashlights. Maybe they had a little fire dozing off. And suddenly the angel of the Lord is in front of them. The Shekinah glory of God is there. And Luke says, and they were greatly afraid. I guess they were. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, if you would set your Bibles aside again, take your hymn book again and turn to number 131. Number 131. Let's stand together and sing these four verses.
Luke chapter 2, verse 15 continues, "So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the feeding trough. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus." And most of you know, but may I remind you that the Jewish name is actually Joshua, we would say, or Yeshua. Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation, which was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, we're taking our hymn book again, but this time not to sing, but to follow along the words of number 139. And I wonder if I can make sure, would you play this through at least 3 times so they can follow along with the words in this? In fact, play it through 3 times and we'll sing the 4th verse with you. How about that? Got that? Okay, so we'll sing the 4th verse, but they'll play the 3 together. Singing. We'll do that last one at the end of the service today. Right? Very good. Thank you for your singing. Let's take our Bibles and turn first to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. I hope today, as we go back eventually to our study in Colossians that we began last week, is that what that songwriter wrote in that last hymn will be our experience as well. Not just when we wander by ourselves, which is a good thing,
And that we don't do nearly enough of now in this late time in history, 21st century. We're so full of other people and things that we rarely take time just to be to ourselves and think. I think some of it's probably because we're afraid to subconsciously, but not just when we wander on our own, but when we're out and about, that what we hear from God's word today will make us wonder at, again, the astounding story of the incarnation. I want to start by reflecting on what the early church understood and what the church has always understood with regard to Jesus Christ and who he really was. I came across, again, a quote that C.S. Lewis made years ago when he was writing his book, Mere Christianity. If you've not read that, I would commend it to you. It just wonderfully logical, apologetic from that man who went from atheism to agnosticism to full-fledged belief in Christ. And he wrote at one point in that book, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," meaning Christ. What's the really foolish thing that people say about him? It's this: "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis said, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And what Lewis in the 20th century had come to is exactly what the first century church did. I have you here in 1 Timothy 3 simply to look at the end of this passage that is talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons. As the apostle got to the end, speaking to Timothy, he said, "These things that I write to you," verse 14, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you now that you would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's the Lord's intent for believers. Earlier in a Jewish setting, he said, "You are the salt of the world. You're the light of the world." The local church in the midst of fallen humanity is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he adds this: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And in most of your translations, the editors have arranged these next words different from the rest. The reason being, this is probably one of the earliest hymns that the first century church sang. God was manifested in the flesh. This is one of the things they would sing as they gathered for worship to affirm what they believed. God was manifested in the flesh. What are they talking about? What were the first century Christians saying? That Jesus was incarnate. He was God incarnate. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Now, no more about that. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, where we began last week. And I'll just remind you that the verses that we were fixed on, especially verses 15 to, I think it's about 20, is reckoned by some who are way ahead of me, for sure, to have been also based on an early Christian hymn. And some of you were wishing last week after we sang some Christmas carols that aren't familiar, and I appreciate the fact that you wanted some of the ones that are more traditional. I'm a real stick in the mud when it comes to things. I don't like to change. And I like those too. But I had a singing, for example, the one from a third century believer, and then another from a medieval Dutch Christmas carol, because they focused on making much of Jesus Christ. Not just a baby, in a Jewish baby in a manger, with a kind of heartwarming, warm, fuzzy sort of thing, but getting us to what is the message of Christianity. I alluded to this last week, and I'll simply say it again now. J.I. Packer pointed out that the problem that most people have with the Bible, which are all the supernatural events, whether it's something as great as raising the dead again, all the healings that are there, all the miracles that are there, that people say they have problem with, are only secondary to this issue. If Jesus Christ really was and is who the Bible claims he was, if he was God incarnate, then all of the miracles are explained. This is the real issue. Either he is born of the Virgin, the sinless Son of God, or he's not. You can't have it both ways. And as we read through these verses again this morning, I want to invite you to kind of help get you focused here. As you read through these verses, notice the number of times the Apostle Paul refers to all things, that little phrase. I think we've read through this before at another time, and I had you do that. If you feel comfortable doing this, just underline them in your Bible, because it's repeated a number of times here, and we'll see how many in a minute. So here we are, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, referring to Jesus Christ here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, how many times did Paul use that little phrase, all things? I count six. Okay, so if your translation is a little different, we'll get our heads together afterwards and do that. It's worth noting that here. By the way, the word all is used twice. Let me remind you of what I said last week, that as we come into the section, Paul's main emphasis, his passion, his burden for a church that he didn't start. He had never been to Colossae. Apparently one of his early converts, Epaphras, came to faith, we assume at Ephesus, and he took it back to his home region. And so this church began, but as the church began, eventually some people started to come in that were teaching different things. They were saying, for example, well, you have faith in Christ is good, but that's not enough. You also have to keep the law that he gave in the Old Testament. These were Jews, we assume. You have to be circumcised. There are certain holidays, high feast days, you have to keep.
And there are others from the Gentile area, the pagan area, that were saying, yes, and you know, there are also these supernatural beings that you need to be aware of, that you need to appease. And Jesus is one of those, but there are others. And Epaphras had not dealt with that, and he came to Paul when he was there in the prison and said, this is what's going on, you know, help me out here. And so Paul wrote this letter, and it's interesting that he doesn't name specific errors so much as he does elevate Jesus Christ. And there's a real example in that for us, because, by the way, when all the various cults, there's a place for understanding what cults and false religions are saying. But what we need to be masters of is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What does the Word of God say about him? I'm told that when Treasury agents were trained years ago, and maybe they still do that, in detecting bogus bills, they will set for a long period of time, not just today, but day in, day out, and they will only be rifling through the real McCoy. Suppose there are bogus 50s that they're watching. And so they bring these agents into their training, and they just keep handing them the real McCoys. Are there any C-50s? The real thing. Some of them are all wadded up and dirty. Some of them are clean. Eventually, somewhere in their training, they slip one of the bogus ones in. And the good agents, when they come to that right away, know, wait, something's wrong here. Something's out of place. And the point of that illustration to me years ago, someone made to me, that I'm making to you, is our need is not to be looking at the false and understanding the false so much as it is understanding the real. The first century Christians focused on who Jesus Christ was and is. And it's in understanding who he is that Paul is just, this is his passion, the exaltation, the preeminence of Christ. And in these verses that we've just read together, Paul mentions seven unique characteristics of Jesus Christ that qualify him to be what he said there at the end of verse 18, to have all of the supremacy. Somebody, by the way, has said there's no comparable listing of so many characteristics of Christ and his deity anywhere else in Scripture. There are lots of them out there, but they're so concentrated here in this passage. And so as we come into the Christmas season, it's appropriate that we look at Christ as the supreme sovereign of the universe that he really is. Now, let's just review some of the things that we saw together last week as we were getting into this. For example, in verse 15, Paul begins right away by saying that he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is the word that we get our word icon from. And the idea is not that Jesus is a visible reference. That is, when you look at Jesus, this is exactly what God looks like, because the Scriptures are clear that saying God the Father is invisible. The point of Christ being the image of God is that he is the perfect resemblance in the sense of manifestation to us of who God is. He's the representation of God. He's his representative. An idea that I'm only beginning to wake up to, and I want you to grapple with this morning because it's going to come up again, is the idea that when God originally placed the first man here, the first Adam on earth, he put him here to be his representative. Adam failed. The fall was significant in a number of ways, but primarily, well, one of the chief ways was in his failing, Adam lost his ability to be God's representative over creation. And all of his descendants lost it as well. The point of Jesus Christ being referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam, the Apostle Paul in that great chapter of resurrection refers to him as the last Adam, is that he has come now to do what the first Adam failed to do, and that none of Adam's descendants can ever do. He not only has paid for the penalty of sin, as if that's a small thing to do, but he is creating a whole new creation, and he is the head of that creation. And if you come to faith by him, not only are your sins forgiven, but what we look forward to is the perfection that can never be here. Remember was it Crosby, Stills, and Nash that did the Woodstock? Remember the song Woodstock, right? Yeah. We're going to talk to the Kitterman family after this. Remember the chorus they kept coming back to in that? And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. What are they talking about? There's a sense, even in a non-believer's mind, that this isn't quite right. This isn't where we're supposed to be. Something's wrong here. The hatred, the wars, the famines, the poverty, the sickness. This isn't right. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. But we can't. We can't. But God did. In Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. And not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he is, notice, the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn can be used appropriately, speaking of human beings, of being the first in a family, the firstborn in a family. The Bible does use it that way, but that is clearly not what Paul has in mind here when he is referring to Christ as being the firstborn over all creation. It's firstborn in the sense of having a special place. The emphasis isn't on a point in time. The idea is not that Jesus happens to be the oldest of God the Father's kids. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. There was never a time in the past when Jesus was not. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's always been. That's not what Paul's getting at. What he's getting at is the idea behind firstborn, which is the honor and the dignity that came. Apparently, whatever it was that was troubling those Christians at Colossae, it included the notion that somehow Jesus was less than what he really is, what the Bible says he is. So right out of the gate, notice Paul is telling his readers that Jesus is, in fact, the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of God. So that when you saw Jesus Christ, you were seeing God. But understand what C.S. Lewis was saying in that quote. What I don't want us to leave here today with is some muddled idea that we can just have warm fuzzies about a Jewish baby in the past. That's not what this is about. This is totally different from any religion that's out there today. We're talking about God taking on flesh and coming here at a point in time. What was it Paul said in Galatians 4? When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And it makes all the difference in the world. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's not only the one who made all of creation. We'll see that in these next verses, 16 and 17. But as the firstborn, he has all the honor and the dignity that comes with being the firstborn. He takes second place to no one. And he needs no one else. It's all about him. It's all about him. And then this third characteristic that we saw last week, verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and notice, for him. It was all for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the creator of the universe. The baby, this is just astounding. And it's meant to just baffle us. The baby that was being born to the Virgin Mary that first Christmas day or night, laid in a manger, was the one who spoke the word, and not just this world, as if that was a small thing, came into being with all of its perfections. That, does the creation not make you wonder and marvel? I mean, from the greatest to the smallest part of what we know about creation, it just blows my mind. I just wish I could hold on to more of the facts that I hear. But as if that's a small thing, this galaxy that we live in with its billions of stars, with a B, billions of stars, our sun is just one small star in all of this galaxy. But there are billions, with a B, other galaxies out there with billions of stars. Understand what we're saying. Jesus was the creator. He was the creating agent of those. And now he comes and he allows himself to be conceived in a virgin's womb, birth, and as they put him in this feeding cloth, his hand can't even come out and do what we would do as adults. But he was the one who made it all. It is breathtaking. It is breathtaking.
Notice here also that Christ's creation includes all things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, the entire universe, whether it's material or immaterial. And the words here, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, indicate that this is not only earthly powers of government, all of the unseen. Think of that story in, is it Kings, where the prophet Elisha's servant went out one day to get the Jerusalem Times off the porch. And he picks it up and he looks up, and surrounding the town are Syrian chariots. They found out who it was that was tipping off the king of Israel about the plans of the Syrian king to come and invade the north. Elisha was doing it. The king of Syria said, go get that guy. And so they've surrounded the city, and the servant says, Master, what are we going to do? And Elijah, he looked up at him, and he said, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, the supernatural thing. And he saw that around those human chariots of men were the hosts of God, the chariots of God. Made all the difference in the world. Jesus Christ was the one who made them all. And then verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the supremacy. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. His relationship to creation is that he created all things. They're all for him and by him, and so forth. Now he's the head of the church. That's what he's saying here. All who are genuine believers. In the visible church, we have wheat and tares. I could wish that all of you were bona fide believers in Jesus Christ. And believe me when I say, I desperately wish that for you and pray that for you, that your eyes are opened in faith, that you trust Christ as your Savior, that your sins are forgiven, that you're in him. But the reality is, as Christ taught repeatedly in his ministry, is that there are both wheat and tares. And the tares can look awfully like wheat as they grow up together. And it's only at the end that the Lord of the harvest will sort out those who are not believers from those who are real believers. But in the meanwhile, Christ is the head of all who are his. What is it Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy? The Lord knows those who are his. Wonderful consolation. I don't care if you know me. Increasing the more I know, it doesn't matter if you know me. It doesn't matter how you're handling me. What matters is that he knows me and that he calls me to himself and wants me to reflect him this way. And then verse 18, he's not only the head of the body of the church, but he's the firstborn from the dead. Here's the idea of Christ being the first one, not who raised from the dead, because Old and New Testament, there are those who have been raised from the dead. But what happened to each of those people? When those people rose from the dead, they died again. Jesus Christ is totally different. When he rose from the dead, he had a resurrection body. He has now an immortal body, and he heads up this whole new creation.
Again, we're thinking about the first created man, Adam, charged with his duties over creation as God's representative. He falls into sin. He loses that duty, and all of Adam's descendants lose that duty. It's handed over to Satan, the god of this world. But in Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying is, the last Adam now assumes the duty that we lost in Adam. So what Paul is saying here is, Jesus Christ is the beginning of this new creation. He's the source of spiritual life. This is further explained when he says he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to rise with his glorified body. He rose as the head of this new creation. And so it's the pledge to those of us who are his. That's what will happen to us. All of us have had the experience of having loved ones pass away. We've gone to their funerals. We've seen, if they had an open casket, we've seen their bodies there. The scriptures are saying that if that person was a believer in Jesus Christ before they breathed their last, when Christ returns, they will be the first to rise. And they will have instantly a new body. And, you know, there are all sorts of questions. How's God going to do this? How's he going to do that? And the thing that just satisfies me is thinking, how did he do it all in the first place? How did he, with the word of his power, say, world? And here we are. Understand, that's what the scriptures are saying. If you choose not to believe it, okay. But don't make it less than it is. We're saying all power resides in him. That's what we're getting at here. But in the realm of the practical, I said this as we closed last week, we need to ask ourselves, so what? If Jesus Christ really is the preeminence, what Paul wants the believers at Colossae to ask, and he wants us to ask, is, does he have the preeminence in my life? It really makes a difference. There's a practical application in our life to this. Are there other people that mean more to me than him? Christ was very clear when he was here about loving father, mother, house, lands, et cetera, more than himself. And the idea is that it's not giving me in my sinfulness a reason to stiff arm people around me. Well, I love the Lord more than I love you. Christ's whole life was one of service. It was giving himself for others. The whole point is, but he is Lord. How many ways did he say it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. It's all about him. So the practical application is, does he have my heart? Does he have my life? Is he really first? Or other people, or my possessions, or my positions more important to me than he is? Now, verse 19, we need to press along here quickly. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Here's the sixth description of this exalted Christ. In him all the fullness dwells. What is Paul getting at when he uses this word fullness? What's he talking about? And I want to suggest to you that these first century readers of the Greek, when Paul used the word that is repeatedly used, really, in the book of Colossians, it's an important word in this letter, they knew very well what he was getting at. In fact, look over at chapter 2, verse 9, Paul repeats, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." One man said what Paul is getting at here in verse 19, back in chapter 1, is one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. That the Greek word for fullness in its noun and verbal forms is all through this book. And essentially what Paul is saying is that the full, complete deity hides in him, resides in Christ in a lasting, permanent way. And the idea that Paul means to communicate is that the fullness of the Godhead has always dwelt in Christ.
There was never a time when it did not. By the way, if you're still looking at chapter 2, verse 9, notice again, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here's one of the practical ramifications to us as believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are complete in him. The word complete is the same Greek word for made full. The fullness of Christ, you're made full. By the way, if you're complete, what does that mean? Among other things, you're not incomplete. Well, there's a real brain teaser, isn't it? It's not...
You got to believe on Jesus Christ, but you also have to be baptized. You got to believe on Jesus Christ, but you got to join his church. Believe on Jesus Christ, but you got to observe these holidays. If Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead and you're in him, you're full. You're complete. It's done.
See? Because he's the head of all principality and power. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And that's what he wants us to grapple with here. So that's the sixth distinction. Here's the seventh and last unique characteristic, verse 20, back in chapter 1. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. This is what God the Father did. By Christ he has reconciled all things to himself. By him, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's the reconciler. Jesus Christ is the great reconciler. Who is a reconciler? What does that mean? Somebody who reconciles is one who causes parties who are at odds. And that's really too tame a word for this application. Those who are enemies. Those who are estranged to now be at harmony. Here were people who were in severe disharmony. Now their relationship is in harmony. So what Paul is saying is through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things. And notice two things about this. First of all, notice what it is that Christ is said to have reconciled. Verse 20.
I mean, it's so obvious. If you're like me, I just read right over it. He has reconciled all things.
All creation. All that has been created. Everything has been reconciled. I take it what Paul is saying here is the reason that Jesus Christ, Paul refers to him as the last Adam there in 1 Corinthians 15, is now head over this new order of creation. Whether things on earth or things in heaven is precisely because of his work of reconciliation. The fact that he came and humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to the point where he set aside all of the honor, all that was the glory that was due him, to be not only just a man, but to humble himself to eventually be nailed to a cross. Not just as a human being dying there, but as God taking my sin, taking your sin on himself, he becomes the propitiation. There's a wonderful theological word. He is the wrath bearer. The wrath that was due me because I'm descended from Adam and I have sinned like Adam sinned. Jesus Christ bore that. He took that on himself. And notice, it's not limited just to creation as a whole. But he goes on in verse 21 to say, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is just breathtaking. And I hope as you are growing in your life, if you're a believer today, if you're growing in your spiritual life, your Christian life, when you see statements like this in the scripture, it just makes you wonder. Because, I'll just speak for myself, the more the Lord helps me grow up in my Christian faith, I realize how unholy I am, how blamable I am, how not above reproach I am. And what it does is magnifies what Jesus Christ did for me, because while I can do nothing to accomplish that, he has done it all. And so if I'm in Jesus Christ, this is true of me. And so it's not, yeah, I believed in Jesus, but I've really got to have my devotions today. I believed in Jesus, but I've also got to do this, that, and the other. I do those things. I do follow the ordinances of the church. I do read my Bible, but not in order to earn brownie points with God. I am in Christ. If you're in Christ, you cannot be more holy than you are right now, as far as God is looking at you, because He sees you in Christ. You understand the freedom that brings to life? Now, rather than having to do something because this is a part of the obligation, I've got to do this. It's already done. It's already completed. So now I want to do it. There's a difference between having to do it and wanting to do it.
So what he's saying is, when Christ died on the cross, part of what he was accomplishing not only was the reconciliation of our fallen universe in general, but more specifically, fallen men in particular. And he does it by reconciliation. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said, and we'll close with this, in 2 Corinthians, verse 5. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that wonderful? Are there any Baptists here that could say amen this morning? It is. Yeah. Later, Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift, his inexpressible gift. What was the advertising little cliche that was coined years ago, I'm told, the gift that keeps on giving? Here's not just the original gift, it is the real gift that keeps on giving. It never stops. Now, I don't know about you, but this deserves some kind of verbal response from us. And musicians, would you mind coming up and let's sing
another Christmas carol together this morning. And as we sing, I think this is one of Charles Wesley's, number 133. Yes, it is. Notice the wonderful theology that accents what we've just been reading from God's Word today with regard to who this second person of the Godhead is. Number 133, and we'll stand together and sing these three verses.
Thank you, Father, for this unspeakable gift that you have given all of mankind and that you have freely given so that it is only by faith that we acquire it and come into your family. We pray, Father, that at this Advent season, for each one of us, Father, whether we have been believers for many years or only just waking up or investigating the faith, that the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done will seize us and cause us to enter in all the more fully to your grandeur and the marvel and mystery of who you are and what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.